Right. But it's a blessing again to be here. My name is Philip Wild. For those who were not here this morning, my wife is Rachel, and it is a blessing to be here, and it's been a delight to have gotten to know many of you a little bit and to rub shoulders with you and to chat with you, and it's been great. I had dinner with Brian and his dear wife, and then Pastor and his wife the night before, and it's just been a blessing to just speak with you folks and get to know you. Many of you have served in the military, and we thank you for that. And I'm serious about this. We would not be able to do, of course, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, all glory goes to Him. But if it was not for men and women like yourselves, we would not be able to do. It would be more difficult, should I say. And we do thank you for our freedoms that we have been blessed with. And rest assured that most of the world do not have the freedoms we have. They just don't. In India, it is it's on the books that the people have freedom of religion. They have freedom to propagate and to believe as they so choose. And the things are on the books in that regard. But what is on the books necessarily isn't upheld. And there's much persecution in India. Persecution is on the rise. And the believers there are in great straits in many regards. And pray, there's an election coming up this coming year, and we are asking that God would, of course, have His will accomplished in whatever that may be. As it was in the early church, the Lord used persecution. He used what man would not want and what believers would not necessarily want, but it was His will. And, of course, it is not necessarily our desire that the current administration remains in power. But if that would be His will, if that would be God's will, then that's what we want. And pray with us, though, in that regard. And persecution has been on the rise, and it's, according to Open Doors, it's an organization that kind of charts Christian persecution throughout the world. 4 years ago, and this current administration took over, India was number 45 in the world in regards to Christian persecution. Now they are number 11. So they are just rising up the ranks, and we have dealt with some interesting situations, but God has been faithful. He has kept us safe. He has watched over us. He has protected the ministry. He has protected us, and you know, the Lord said before He departed, He told His disciples. He told His disciples in John chapter 15. I'll quickly go there, and this is not the message, but I think it pertinent to share. The Bible says in John chapter 15 and verse 18, the Bible says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The world hates us. It hates our message. It hates what we stand for. But the Lord said, rest assured, it hated me before it hated you. They put Christ on the cross. They hated His message. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. You know, the people of India, they persecute Christians. Why? And why is there Christians all throughout the world persecuted? Why do we face here in America just utter rejection? Because they know not the Father. They know not the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's imperative for us to be the light and salt that He has called us to be. But as I told a group of young people that had on their, it was in a youth group type thing, and they had a poster, and it says, be salt and light. And it had a pepper shaker and a salt shaker. It had a salt shaker up there. And I looked over there and I said, you know, God's called us to be salt. Do we have any salt in our shaker? You know, do we have the Word of God in us? Are we the light? Do we have anything to share? And it's imperative that we do that. And he goes on and he talks about how, you know, he that hateth, so you pick up where I was at. Forgot where I was at. 22, thank you. If I had not come and spoken unto you, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. That's a major reason why the world doesn't like us, is because We are the light, and light is shining into their dark hearts and their dark world and showing their dark deeds. The Lord came and he showed the world, and they had no cloak, they have no covering for their sin. And, you know, the folks in India, they have been blinded by Satan. You know, to think that so many, they think they're doing the right thing. They think they're living the right kind of life. He goes on in chapter 16. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended." Don't be tripped up over this. Don't be tripped up over the fact that the world's going to reject our message. Don't be tripped up over the fact that they're not going to like us. Don't be tripped up and offended over the fact that they hate us. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. They will do things in the name of religion. They will persecute you in the name of religion. They will take your freedoms away. They will punish you. But as the disciples who were commanded in the early church, very, 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 you know, in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, and even in chapter 5, the religious rulers beat them and told them not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And they said, what should we do? Should we obey God rather than man? And as we go to this country, or as we are in this country, and there are laws against what we do, we are reminded in Romans chapter 13 that we have a higher authority, we have a higher power. We must follow His authority. But thank you so much for this opportunity. We have had the opportunity to serve in India since 2015. Just by way of introduction for ourselves and who we are and a little bit about us quickly, Rachel and I was born in Michigan. Rachel was born in Ohio. So pray for us. We have a divided household. Those of you who follow sports, I'm a Michigan fan. She's an Ohio State fan. So pray for us. And I'm still praying that she gets right with God. But no, in all seriousness, I don't think God cares about those things necessarily. But it's good fun. You know, it's just been neat to see how God has worked in our lives and how God has brought us to this place. The confirmation of His will over and over and over again. The doors that He has opened. Both of us got saved at the age of 5. Had the opportunity to grow up in church and hear the gospel and tender to the gospel. And we got saved at an early age. And almost immediately the Lord began working separately, of course, but in both of our hearts. It began to draw us to have a focus in sharing the gospel and being a light to our family and those around us. And Rachel, as a little girl, newly saved, she had a burden for her relatives, extended family, and she would pester them to death with the gospel. And they got sick and tired of hearing it. You know, Rachel, quit bothering us with this. And had a burden for souls. And missionaries would come through in my case, and the Lord would work on my little tender heart that really wasn't so tender. It pricked my heart for missions and going to all the world, and I didn't want anything to do with it. I had aspirations of being a Detroit Tiger and playing baseball like all little boys do. And I tried to make deals with God. I said, God, how about I, you know, be a chaplain for the Tigers? You know, I can play ball. But He made sure that I was short and fat. So, you know, there you go. He knew what I needed. And I fought this thing. I fought this thing of being a missionary and preaching and serving God for about 6 years, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Finally, when I was 12, I was at youth camp, and I felt like an elephant was sitting on my chest. I knew what it was. I was running from God. I was running from the call of God on my life. I was running from that call to be a missionary and to preach. And a Thursday night, I walked forward as a 12-year-old boy, and I surrendered to be a missionary. And I didn't know where God would have me to go. Rachel is a 9-year-old girl. She was homeschooled, and she was doing her homeschooling, and she was studying history about India and about the culture in India and about just the lost in India. And she had recently been reading about Amy Carmichael and William Carey and various missionaries like that, and she looked up at her mom. She says, Mom, I think one day I'll be a missionary to India. Well, I mean, honestly, what 9-year-old really knows what God has for him? Some do. And the Lord began working in her heart. And her mom just said, okay, dear, just get back to your work. You know, quit trying to get off task, you know? And so, Lord began, He just continued fostering that in her heart. And separately, just neat seeing how God has brought us to this place. And she took a missions trip to Mexico, and God confirmed in her heart that He had missions for her. And it was in Bible college when she was there that God confirmed in her heart that it was India that He had for her. Well, we went to separate places. We didn't go to the same school. And I graduated from college and went off and helped start a church, and then hit the road raising support. And I was praying that God would bring me His choice for a wife. And I was in a missions conference and met a missionary couple, got to know them a little bit, and they were missionaries to a Middle Eastern country. I'd never seen a missionary to this place before. And it's pretty crazy how they were able to get in. And but they were talking with me, and they said, you know, they were kind of hem-hawing around. They said, you know, we have a good contact for you in India. I said, okay. Would you like to get their information? And they used the pronoun they. And I'm like, oh, sure. I'm thinking of family. I didn't realize it was Rachel. And it all came out that, you know, that they thought it would just be a good contact for us to kind of talk and get to know each other in regards to the country and just as friends. They weren't trying to set us up, and they really weren't. But one thing led to another. We started emailing and Skype, and she was on an internship in India working with a missionary family. I was on the road going to India. It's amazing how God just brings these things together. And God is good. And through correspondence, we got to know each other. Then she came back, and we got to know the family, each other's families. I talked to her dad, and that was in July of 2012. At the beginning of July, got to know her, talked to her dad and everything. At the end of the month, got engaged. Then in October of the same month, or same year, I should say, we got married. So, and finished deputation. And but just real neat to see how God has worked. It was in Bible college that I, going backtracking a little bit, it was in Bible college that I was praying about the where. There was a big push for China. You know, when, you know, they were talking about the over 1.3 billion, back then it was 1.3 billion people in China, and they were, the people at the college, they were excited about China, and I didn't know where God would have me to go. I prayed about China, I just didn't feel that was where God would have me. The Holy Spirit began working on my heart. What about India? When's the last time a missionary had gone to India? I never heard of anybody. What about the over 1.2, then it was 1.2 billion people. And I began praying. It took about a three-week period where I fasted and prayed and sought God. And it was during that period that a missionary came, and he was speaking about some work that he was doing in India. Missionary in Asia. But he spoke specifically that night on India, and he talked about a national pastor that he had mentored and had brought along, and how this man was doing a great work for God. And on March 8th, 2014, I walked forward and surrendered to be a missionary to India. I said, okay, Lord, I get it. I get it. Okay. All right. You don't have to bonk me on the head anymore, okay. But then I began praying, God, bring somebody across my path that would help me to get into that country, that helped me to learn a little bit about that country. And it was the next year, a man transferred from another place to where I was going to school and joined my ministry that I was part of, and he was an Indian man. He was actually born in Israel, pastoring in Iowa now, but we're good friends. He's Indian, and we've been good friends ever since. And that was just part of God. And I thought, look down, like, that's neat. God answered my prayer in a profound way. I mean, he answered my prayer, but God wasn't done. The next year of Bible college, my junior year, he brought a man from India. And I had the opportunity to work with him extensively, and we've known each other for 12 years, and it's the man I work with there in India, Pastor Kumar. And by the way, it was the man that missionary on that Sunday night when I surrendered, it was that man that he had been able to mentor. And it's just neat to see how God has brought all this together. And we have a great relationship, Pastor Kumar and I. We're kindred spirits. We believe right down the line alike. And he has a heart to see many churches started, men trained. And it's just been great to see what God has done and how God has allowed us to have an opportunity to come alongside of him. And you know, he had a stroke 2 years ago, and if we would not have been there, I don't know what would have happened to the ministry. But God had us there, and he has just worked things out, and it's been great to see what God has done thus far. And we're excited about the future. We're excited about what God's going to do. I'm going to show the video, if I have time, I do want to open it up to some questions if that's something that you may be interested in. But I do want to get in the video. And it will share about the culture. It will share a little bit about, you know, the condition and various things like that. But before I do, you know, what do you think of when you think of India? Somebody raise their hand, tell me something when you think of India. What do you think about? Yes, ma'am. Taj Mahal, exactly. Beautiful place. I've been there. And it's real neat that the jewels that are in the walls, marauding armies for everything from World War II back, have come in and tried to chisel these jewels out of the walls. But there's a special natural glue they use. And I was actually, we had the actual opportunity to talk with one of the families that have gone back 20 generations. And they still have a secret of how they make the glue. It was just real neat to talk with this, and great inlay work when it comes to marble, but beautiful place. You know, and it's a symbol of love. But the ironic thing is, marriages are devoid of love in India. Women are subjugated and treated like property. So it's a symbol of love, it's a symbol of dedication, it's a symbol of just, you know, you think of it, a leader says, you know what, I want to remember my wife who has died. And he builds a great mausoleum for her. And he was building one for himself on the other side of the river. It was a black one. He never got past the foundation. But what else do you think of when you think of the Taj Mahal?
Hinduism,
yes, exactly, and predominantly Hindu. And Hinduism, it's sad, but it's creeping here into this country in leaps and bounds. People don't know what they're messing with when they mess with yoga. I'll just put that out there. When Christians in India hear that Christians here in America are messing with yoga, they can't believe it. They don't understand it. Dangerous stuff. Dangerous. Anybody else? Maybe you think of your doctor. Anyone have an Indian doctor? Anybody? Yep, you go. Okay. Maybe you ever been on vacation and you've gone into a hotel and it's owned by an Indian. It's kind of hard. How do you deal with them? How do you interact with them? They seem kind of standoffish. And, you know, how do you really strike up a conversation with them? Maybe you think of customer service. You have a customer service issue and you get on the phone. Hello, my name is Bob. Your name's not Bob. Your name's about this long. Where are you calling from? Oh, I am calling from Chicago. What they do is they name a call center Chicago in India. They name their room Chicago or Los Angeles, and they say they're calling from Chicago or Los Angeles. So maybe that's what you think of. Maybe that's what you think of. And there's a lot of stereotypes. There's a lot of things that we may think of. But when we think of India, we think of the lost. You ask the average person, who is Jesus Christ? They can't tell you. They don't know who he is. They know nothing about him. They've never heard of him. We're celebrating, getting ready to celebrate Christmas. Hindus will celebrate Christmas, but they don't know what they're celebrating. They're just celebrating to celebrate. But how sad it is that many here in America are of the same persuasion. They don't know what they're celebrating. And while it's such a need, right now there's evangelistic meetings going on all across India. And giving opportunity for these Hindus for the first time to hear about who Jesus Christ is. And it takes a long time for a Hindu who has never heard about Jesus Christ to come to the faith. It does take a long time. But it's rewarding and it's a blessing to see when they do. But we think of the lost who have never heard. Many that we talk to, we ask them, who is Jesus Christ? I don't know. Is he your neighbor? Is he a movie star? Who is he? They don't know. All they know is Hinduism. All they know is Islam. All they know is what they have been taught for generations after generations after generations. According to tradition, Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, went to India and was martyred. The Apostle Nathaniel or Bartholomew went there for a short period. They've had the gospel ever since the beginning, but they have rejected and rejected and rejected. Rejected. But we thank God for those that have not rejected and those who have received. And God has allowed us the opportunity to bring the gospel, and some have received. We praise God for that. But I do want to get into this. Take all my time. Pastor said I have as long as I want. So I figure it's raining outside, it's kind of cold in that. You really don't want to go home anyway. You really don't want to get back out in that. So, come on. There we go. No, I don't want to power off. He'll come. There we go. Searching. There we go. We all ready back there, brother? Okay.
We are Philip and Rachel Wild. We have been blessed to have had the opportunity to serve the Lord in India since 2015. India has a population of over 1.3 billion, meaning that one out of every seven people on planet Earth today is of Indian descent. There is a tremendous need for the good news of Jesus Christ to be spread throughout this spiritually dark land. In India, 80% of the population hold to the Hindu religion. 10% are followers of Islam, while only 2% claim to follow Christianity. The people of India are religious, but are blinded to the truth. One can find a shrine or temple at almost every turn. Great emphasis is placed on the daily prayer to the gods. Sacrifice and rituals are a vital part of their attempt to earn favor with their false deities. They desire to have good karma to escape the endless cycle of reincarnation, all in hopes of one day melting into the very essence of their gods. It is said that there are over 300 million gods within the religion of Hinduism. The common person in India is on a constant search for someone or something that will fill the void that is present within their heart. They desire hope, peace, and true joy. They have so many deities because of that search. When they hear about a god, they will try it, adding that god to the pantheon of their many idols. Most have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, let alone a clear presentation of the gospel. Eternity is a reality that most Indians are unprepared for. It is estimated that 2 to 3 people die every second in India, and with only 2% professing to be Christians, the heartbreaking reality is that most are dying in their sin, lost for eternity. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them."
Your eyes, your life to yield. The harvest
Rachel and I have been striving to help meet this need since our arrival in 2015. The Lord has given me the opportunity to preach the gospel in many venues. I preach anywhere from 4 to 10 times each week. The Lord has allowed for many decisions to be made in these public settings. Rachel and I have also had many opportunities to privately share the gospel with individuals and families. In India, it is important to share the gospel starting with creation and working towards Christ, since the average person has never heard anything about Christ. It has been wonderful to see the Lord work and a good number come to the Lord for salvation. Another major aspect of our ministry is the training of pastors, church planners, and other ministry workers. Many of these dedicated servants of God have never had any biblical training. Unfortunately, most don't even have a basic understanding of general Bible knowledge and doctrine. They struggle with knowing how to share the gospel, rightly dividing the Word of God, and many other practical aspects of ministry. The Lord has allowed me to invest in many men who are now pastoring, planning churches, and serving in the local church. Rachel has also been able to teach several ladies who are now helping in children's and ladies' ministries. Along with the training, I am also striving to help plant churches in villages that have never had a gospel witness. This is being done through the assisting of those that graduate from the Bible Institute. As a man goes to a village, I come alongside of him and assist him in evangelism, discipleship, and other needed aspects of church planning. Please pray that churches will be planted in the many thousands of villages that have no Bible-believing church. The next generation is the future of India. India has over 600 million children. It is our desire to reach these young people with the gospel before they are indoctrinated with false teaching. So far, we have been able to minister in various children's ministries. One major ministry that we have started is the Grace Children's Home. Currently, we have nearly 50 children. Many of these children come from a variety of backgrounds, but have had their lives changed physically, emotionally, and most importantly, spiritually. In India, there are over 25 million children that are orphaned or destitute. Sadly, many of these children have been abandoned and rejected for several reasons. Please pray that the Lord would provide more resources as we have facilities to help 100 children. It is our desire to invest in the next generation so that they will grow up and help reach their people with the truth. We praise the Lord for the work that He has accomplished. Though Satan and mankind work to cause God's work to fail, the work of God continues victoriously, all because of Christ. We praise the Lord for the souls that are coming to Him, lives that are being changed, men that are being trained to serve the Lord, and churches that are being planted. The next generation is being reached with the gospel, all to the glory of God. We look forward to what the Lord is going to do in the months and years to come. We are so privileged and honored to give our lives in the service of our Lord, for He is truly worthy. Please pray for us as we continue to bring the gospel to the blinded souls of India and around the world. We are Philip and Rachel Wild. We have been blessed to have had the opportunity to serve the Lord in India since...
Thank you for allowing us to share that with you. Just to share a little bit more, we wanted to go into a little bit more detail about, don't want to take all night, but we do want to go into a little bit more detail in regards to what we're doing and some of the cultural things. And I do want to give just a little bit of time for questions. Before I get into what I'm sharing, does anyone have a quick question? Anyone have a quick question about, yes, ma'am. Yes.
Are you still using interpreters, or are you?
Yes.
How much of the language?
We're at about a 5-year-old's level. Okay. There's no official where we are. There's no schools where you can learn language. There's no Rosetta Stone. We're learning by immersion, and their form of education is very much rote memorization. They don't know their grammar. It wasn't until about 25, 30 years ago that the grammar or the written script and the actual spoken matched in Telugu. There's many languages in India. There's 21 official languages, and pretty much every state has its own language. If you can imagine, you may think this already, but you know, you go to Oregon, and if they spoke a different language, I think it's fair to say that that probably West Virginia has their own language. But anybody from West Virginia? So my wife grew up on the West Virginia border. So, but if you could imagine every state having its own language, you know, so in schools they learn about three different languages. They learn their native state language, they learn Hindi, and they learn a form of English. Now, pretty much if they can learn to say, hello, sir, how are you, they've learned English. So I know a lot of people here, oh, they speak English, right, because the British ruled them. No. So, and besides, it's not their heart language. It's not what they think in. It's not what they reason in. So when you share the gospel, it's important to share it in their heart language. So, but we are learning. You know, we spend a good amount of time. You know, of course, depending on schedule, but we try to do anywhere from an hour to 4 hours a day. Language, but it's just an arduous process. So we're working on it. We still have a translator, though. So yes. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Something that's interesting with India is that there, and I'm going to give a big explanation for a very, very short answer, but it gives more understanding. In India, if you go back to creation, God commanded Adam and Eve to what? Not eat of a certain tree. They disobeyed God. And as a result of that, many consequences came, but because of their sin, they had various different responses to sin. And their responses were they hid themselves, they were fearful of God, and they felt guilty. So you have guilt, you have shame, and you have fear. And those three responses to sin has the foundation for major worldviews around the world when it comes to looking at sin, how the world looks at sin. Here in America, we are very right, wrong driven. We see that something in the Bible says that's wrong, or we see, you know, you're going down the street on a road sign and you see that the speed limit says it's 45 and you're going whatever, and what do? You start looking around to see if there's a police officer, if there's a traffic camera, if there's something, because you know inside that you break the law, there's a consequence. That's how we're driven. You go to Africa and South America, they're very much fear, power driven. I'm not saying they don't have guilt. I'm not saying they don't have laws. They have laws all over the world. But you go to Africa and South America, they're very much fear, power. You know, they fear the witch doctor. They fear evil spirits. They fear shamans. They fear, you know, they want the power over those things. So they do all kinds of different gobbledygook. You go to Asia, they're very much honor, shame driven. Honor, shame driven. They will do anything to keep their honor. So you tell them that lying is wrong, they say, well, maybe. Killing is wrong, well, maybe. It's wrong if it's basically situational. If it's keeping my honor, if I have to do those things to keep my honor, then it's okay. I say all that because within an honor-shame culture, they have an understanding of near and far. And I'm going to explain, okay? If you do something against your family, you do something against your village, you do something against that brings shame, then you are cast away. You are in a shamed position, and you are far. You want to be near. You want to be in a good relationship. Well, answering your question, their gods are not near. Their gods are far. Not that they've cast them away, but their gods come to them on festival time. And the reason they're dunking them in the water is because that's at the end of the festival. It's usually about 9 days. And they have had time of frivolity. They have time of just drunkenness. They have had time of debauchery with their God, celebrating that their God has come to them. Of course, doing their pujas, their prayers, and doing all this nonsensical stuff. And then what they do is they dunk the God in the river and send him back to where he came from until next year when he comes near to them again. They don't understand the idea that your God can be always near to you. They don't understand the idea that our God removed the shame and removed the dishonor. They don't understand that. And so when we share the gospel, when we talk about how Adam and Eve, they brought shame, humanity brought shame to the name of God. Our sin brings shame to the name of God. But in an honor-shame culture, the only way that if you are in a shame position, you have done something to shame your family, the only way that that can be resolved, if you are cast away, the only way that that can be resolved is if somebody who is in an honorable light, who is still in an honorable position, extends their hand and lifts you up out of that shame. That's how they look at the world. Is that not what Christ did for us? Christ, we were in a shamed position, a broken relationship. We were the enemies of God because of our sin. We were in a shamed place. But Christ reconciled us back to God. He lifted us up. He removed the shame, the enmity that was between us and God. And when we share the gospel in that regard, they get it, they understand it. But we have to start with creation. Because they say many times, why do we need the Western God? We have 300 million gods. Why do we need the Western God? Well, first of all, he's not the Western God. But we share, go back to creation to establish that he is the authority. He is the sovereign God, the creator. Therefore, he has ownership over us. Therefore, he can set the rules. So when we disobey him and we go against him, we shame him. Much like if you go against your father or you go against your village, your village and your father or whatever shame you. They understand this context. They understand this whole idea of honor shame. If I start with the law, I start with the Ten Commandments, I talk about how such and such and such and such is wrong, they don't get it. They don't get it. But then we work through Christ, or we work through the Old Testament, and we show the different types, and we show the different pictures, and it's amazing to see the light bulb come on as we share the gospel slowly. It's not a microwave process. It's not a 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, blah, 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 you know. It doesn't work. That's not biblical evangelism. But it's a process. Because for them to make a decision for Christ, they understand. You know, within Hinduism, to be a Hindu is to be an Indian, and to be an Indian is to be a Hindu. And it's very shameful for you to turn your back on Hinduism. So if you turn to Christ, your family will shame you. And everything is community-oriented. Here in America, we're very individualistic. You know, if your family has nothing to do with you, what do? Well, you just move to another city, or you just find a job, or you just do what you have to do to make it. Individualistic. That's not the way it is in India. Your job, your spouse, everything you know, everything you have, comes from the community. They're community driven. So if you are cut off from that community, you lose everything. We've sung the song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." It's written by an Indian prince. If you look at the song and you understand the honor shame context, he lost everything. He lost the kingdom. He lost the riches. He lost the fellowship with his father. He lost everything because of his decision to follow Christ. And they know, especially when they make the decision to follow him in baptism, that's like the line of demarcation. That is, you're no longer a secret Christian. You are now making that public stand, that public identification with Christ. Big step. But they lose their house. They lose their home. They may lose their spouse. They may lose relationships. They lose their job. They lose everything they know. It's a big decision. Big decision. And many times people going over, they don't understand. Oh, India is wide open to the gospel. I've heard that so many times. They're very tolerant. But what we don't understand, what many people don't understand, is their honor shame culture. They don't want to shame you. They don't want to bring dishonor to you. They'll follow it. If they follow, they are great at following. They just follow. So they'll do whatever you tell them to do. And they'll say their little prayer, their little ditty, and they're just adding Jesus to all their other gods. But when you stand up and you say, he is the only way. It's not your gods plus Jesus. It's Jesus Christ alone. That's where the rubber meets the road, and that's where the big decision comes, and that's where it's very difficult. But if they can't come to that place, they're not believers. that they can't come to the place where they're putting their total faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, and they understand their need for Him. And it's not about what they can do and what they can provide. Until they get to that place, and they have a total faith. And it takes time. It takes patience. The kids that we have in the children's home, kids that we have in Sunday school, it takes them anywhere from 5 months to a year of hearing the gospel over and over and over and over again before they make a decision for Christ. But I wouldn't have it any other way. I want them to understand. They're not just doing what Brother Philip tells them to do. They need to understand they're making a decision to follow Christ, a decision to put their faith in Christ. And it's a weighty decision. Rachel, we have many responsibilities there in India. There's many things that we are involved in. And the video shared, I preach quite a bit. Brother Kumar and I, we share preaching duties. He pastors 4 churches, so we split on Sunday. He'll preach 2 of the services. I'll preach 2 of the services. We also have 2 Sunday schools that Rachel and I have started. And so Rachel and I, our Sunday goes from 8 o'clock in the morning to about 10:30 at night, all day. And so usually if I'm preaching the main service, then Rachel takes one of the Sunday schools and I do the other one. And so we kind of switch off and on between the Sunday schools and the children's church. And so we'd have that on Sunday. There's special meetings all throughout the week. You know, 4 to 10 times is an average. There's sometimes it's more. Of course, there's not only the Sunday services, but there's also the midweek services. Each church has a midweek or a Friday service. And so we switch off and on with those as well. So I do a lot of preaching. I love it. It's a blessing. Go out to villages. You know, these pastors that I'm bringing in that I have the opportunity, I've had over 120 men come through the Bible Institute. I just praise God for that. They need more training. I'm not able to give them what they need, but you have to understand a lot of these men are already in ministry. They have commitments. They have families. They can't come for a long time. The Bible Institute is really 2-pronged, really 3-pronged, actually. We have a 1-year program that a lot of these men come through. They come one day a week. They are there all day, and they get basically the basics. And then what I do is I go to their village. I go to their town. I assist them and help them in their ministry. We have a 3-year program that I have 10 coming right now. I have 24 waiting for me to enroll, and from Vishakhapatnam. Can't wait to get back to them. And then we have the third prong, and that's a 3-year program. Then we have the third prong where I go out to a village and we'll call men from a region, and we'll have, it's kind of a pastor's fellowship where I will hit a doctrinal issue. I'll give them a message of encouragement or a message from the Word of God along with that, kind of just help them. But I don't count any of those into the 120. But it's just, there's such a need. There's such a lack of understanding of biblical understanding. I mean, they are so warped. What happens is somebody will get saved and they don't have any discipleship. They don't have any grounding. And so they go back to their village, and since they have the most knowledge, they're telling their friends and family about the gospel. Friends and family get saved, and because they're the one who brought the gospel, now they're inserted as pastor. They start a little church. And they don't know the difference between Genesis and Romans and the Lord's Supper. They just don't know anything. And so there's a definite need to try to get, they've had the cart before the horse. We need to get that cart behind the horse and get some things lined up, and that's what we've been doing. And there's just much work to be done. So I am very involved in the Bible Institute. Rachel, Pastor Kumar has a school. For the children's home are part of. We have 45 kids in the children's home. We have room for up to 100. And as the video said, there's a huge orphan problem in India. There is such a need. So many, and a lot of the reason there's so many orphans is it goes back to the religion of Hinduism. They have so many warped ideas and just convoluted ideas when it comes to life. There is no sanctity of life. You have to understand. They believe in reincarnation. Suicide is on the rise. Why? Well, if I don't like this life, I'll just check out and I'll have another one next go around. And the sad thing is they don't have another one. They wake up in the pits of hell. But there are so many children on the street, and we have had to turn away children. Because previously we didn't have the room. Now we have a second floor, but now it's just the funding. There's many requirements that have been put on us for the children's home. Pastor asked me to share just a sentence or two of some of the needs that we have financially. And we are being required to purchase a piece of land for a playground. And that's about if you include the playground equipment and the land, that's about a $20,000 to $25,000 investment for a playground. And also the second floor, there's still some more things that need to be done with that. We are looking for individual donors that will take a child on, either partially or fully, at about $40 a month or whatever can be done. Because what's happening is I'm having to take funds from the Bible Institute and the church planning movement and reallocating them over to the children, because cost of rice, cost of food, everything is going up in India. Inflation is on the rise. So if you could pray for that. Pray for basically individual supporters, but also the need for the playground and the land and various things like that. But we are very involved with the children's home. We're with the children every day. Rachel, she spends 4 days a week. Monday is her day off, but she spends 4 days a week at the school teaching all day. I go over there part-time after the Bible Institute. I go in the afternoon. I teach some of the upper-level grades when I'm not out in villages and I'm not doing all that's going on with that. So we have a lot going on. So we're excited. We're excited what God's doing. But you can just keep praying. I did want to share just a couple of quick stories of couple folks that have gotten saved, and their lives have been changed. There at the school, we are required, time's getting away from me, we're required to accept Hindus and Muslims at the school. But that's a great opportunity. Amen. Something that's really neat, and I said it this morning, but I'll say it again, is, you know, Hinduism, they don't share their faith, their Hindu faith with other people. It's just not the way they do it. I'm a Hindu because I was born a Hindu, and you're a Hindu because you're born a Hindu, and it's just kind of a family thing. They don't share their faith necessarily with other people and try to recruit, if you will. And so when somebody becomes a believer and they get saved and they're growing in the Lord, it's difficult for them to get over that hurdle of, it's not my culture to share my faith, but the Bible commands me to share my faith. They struggle with this. They struggle with being a witness. But what's neat is that these children who are in the home who have been, you know, they have so many stories, and I could sit here and talk all night about their stories and just the grace of God that, you know, that He's doing in their life. But as they hear in Sunday school and children's church and the main services and Pastor Kumar and myself and Mrs. Kumar and Rachel and those that are involved, as they hear various things from the Word of God, but also encouraged to share their faith, it's neat to see them go to school and talk to their Hindu friends and their Muslim friends and invite them to Sunday school and invite them out. And they're sharing their faith and they're sharing their testimony and they're sharing about their God. This is real neat to see. And they're being raised in this culture, and it's really counterculture. Can't wait to see what God's going to do through this. And there is a particular, in my fourth grade class, shortly after I got in there in 2015, I was teaching fourth grade. And smartest girl in the school by the name of Satya Shree, smart girl. Oh, she's smart as a whip. And she'd always come to school with her head shaved. Strong Hindu family, very, very strong Hindu family. I mean, very, very strong. She'd always go to the Hindu temple and had her head shaved because the hair was given to the gods. Well, her favorite song to sing at the school was Jesus Loves Me, and she understood English, and she understood what the song was saying. And I'd explain in my broken Telugu, I'd say, Yesu Prabhu, naku niku chala prema. Jesus, Lord, He loves you and I very much. Kani, Yesu Prabhu, chala dyesham ni papam. Abadam matladu, dongalu. Jesus, Lord, He hates our sin. Hates our sin, lying, stealing. And she gets so angry. Talk about how He's the only God. She gets so angry. This went on for 5, 6, 7 months. Anger, just anger in her face. She loved Jesus Loves Me, but she hated that song, or she hated the truth and the conviction that her sin angered the Lord Jesus. And that was through my broken Telugu, and the children from the children's home were sharing the gospel with her and others as well. And every December there's a time when we go out to a field, and Brother Kumar, you know, it's a time of, you know, food. Oh, everyone loves food. It's a time of food. It's a time of games and just kind of letting your hair down and enjoying each other as teachers and students. And it's also a time where we're away from the school. And so we share the gospel more freely. Pastor Kumar is there to translate, so it's a more clear presentation of the gospel. And Satya Sri has had seeds planted all this time. Satya Sri got saved. Tremendous change in Satya Sri's life. Tremendous change. About 2 months after this, I come from the Bible Institute, and I come up to class to eat my lunch, and I'm sitting in Rachel's class, and I notice Satya Sri has something. She's doing something. I said, Satya Sri, what are you doing? She says, oh, she had a Bible. She had one of the children's home's kids' Bibles, and she was copying Luke chapter 23 and chapter 24. She was copying John chapter 19, 20, and 21 by hand. Wow. I said, what are you doing? She says, the Lord Jesus has given me such peace and such joy. My mother does not know about him. She doesn't know about him. I have to share with her about the Lord Jesus. I have to share the difference he's made in my life. And I can't have a Bible, and I'm copying this so I can share with her. And she did. She began to share. Father found out. Father pulled her and her brother out of the school. Pray for Satya Sri. She has the gospel. She has the truth. I believe she's a believer. She share it, and that's one of the, I believe, one of the marks of a true believer is they're willing to share. Another wonderful, wonderful example. There is a man, and I shared with this with Pastor, but there was a man that mid to late 30s, crippled man, didn't have use of his legs, and he'd sit out beside the church in Kakinada, and he would just scare the children who were coming to Sunday school. He would yell and scream at the people coming to church. Just a very austere man, very rough man, alcoholic man, rough. And I had just gotten there, and I was preaching a particular passage. Don't know, I can't remember exactly where I was preaching at, but I felt like the Holy Spirit was impressing on me just to preach the pure and simple gospel. Stop what you're preaching. Just preach the gospel. So I did. I didn't know that this man had been in his house and he had had some strong impression to go to the church. He had been asked often to come to the church, and he said, I don't want to go there. I'm not going to go there. There's no point for me to go there. I have nothing for Jesus Christ. I have nothing for that. But he couldn't get away from it. He came to the church, and I didn't know his story. I didn't know anything about it. And I'm sharing a gospel, and the gospel so gripped his heart, he said, he later testified, he said, I had to come back the next service Sunday. And he came back the next service Wednesday, and he didn't miss for six months. Kept coming back, hearing myself and Brother Kumar preach over and over and over and over again. People were like, what is this? This fellow is coming all of a sudden. We don't understand. Well, Samson got saved. A week later, he got baptized and took the name Samson, and that was his choice, his desire. And about a week after his baptism, got up and gave a testimony. He says, I'm giving up my bad friends. I'm giving up my drinking. I hadn't preached anything about that. Preached the Word of God, but I hadn't specifically taken a message topically and preached about drinking alcohol. It's amazing how a miracle of God happens on the inside. How he starts changing from the inside out. And it's just neat to see him. He always rolls his little wheelchair up, and he takes the offering, sometimes scooting on his rear end, taking the offering and just stacking chairs, just trying to be of service. Just neat to see what God's doing. And we thank you so much for the opportunity and the privilege to be here. And thank you so much. Well, in my abbreviate, I don't want to keep you much past 9 o'clock. So if you take your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, just give a brief, very, very brief 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if we could stand in honor of God's Word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you have any other questions, feel free to ask me afterwards. We would love to entertain your questions. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, of course, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, a very young church, if you will, a church that he had started on his second missionary journey, according to Acts chapter 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Bible says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad we're in Christ? Aren't you glad that we are in Him? It's not based upon us. It's not based upon what we do. We're founded and we're established in Him. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Let us pray. Father, we come before you. Thank you, Lord, for this church. I thank you for their love for you and their dedication. I pray, Lord, as we look to the Word, I pray you'd speak to hearts. I pray you'd help us, Lord, to understand. I pray you'd speak through me. I yield myself to you. May you be honored and glorified. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Sometimes, you may be seated. Sometimes I think about what it would be like to be part of the early church. Sometimes I think what it would have been like to have sat under the Apostle Paul and listened as he taught and he preached. I think what it would have been like to have sat under Peter or one of the other apostles or just have been part of that early church movement. I wonder what it would have been like. And if we're not careful, it's easy for us to put up on a pedestal those who have gone before us, and we look and we think, you know, oh man, Paul, possibly the greatest Christian ever to have lived. And we look at John and we look at Peter, and of course we can kind of associate with Peter a little better because it seems like he's always putting his foot in his mouth and always making mistakes. But we put him up on a pedestal, but the fact of the matter is they made a difference. And the early church no doubt made a difference. And we are sitting here today as a result of their witness and as a result of their faithfulness to the Word of God. But they were no different than you and I. They struggled with things just like you and I. They struggled with disappointments just like you and I. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talked about how he despaired of life. He was so pressed and so overwhelmed with just the pressures of ministry and the opposition and the persecution. He despaired of life. They struggled. They had difficulties. They were the same just as you and I. I think about the persecution that many went through. I think about how many were fed to the lions and other animals for their faith. I think about how they were put in jail because of their faith. I think about the believers that were put on Nero's poles and they were lit to light his garden. I find it amazing, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. If I can find the verse quickly. I don't have much time. But he talks about how he made known. He was talking about how he made known. Oh, there we go. Verse 13. Philippians chapter 1, verse 13. He's in prison. And he's writing back to the church of Philippi. And he says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. and in all other places. Here he's in prison and he's making known his bonds and for his faith, and he's lived for his faith. And here he is in Nero's prison. He's in Nero's palace and he's letting his faith be made known. And I'm just amazed at the end of the chapter, the end of the book, Philippians chapter 4. In verse 22, it says, he's ending his letter and he says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." They that are of Caesar's household. Here you have the Apostle Paul, who is bold for the things of God. He's in prison, Nero's prison. And he's been able to witness to Caesar's household. And some have come to Christ. What a faith. I think about this early church. I think about the early church movement. And I think about those that stood strong for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. And I think about all that they went through for their faith. I think about the great difficulties that these people went through. This church here at Thessalonica, they were in a 2 Corinthians talks about the great trial of affliction, the deep poverty that the churches of Macedonia went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, but yet they gave of themselves. And they gave liberally of their finances so that the church at Jerusalem and those that were going through that difficulty could have some help. I think about this young church here at Thessalonica. And Paul's going to list various things here in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians that they were doing well. They were serving God with a boldness, with a love, with a fervor. But where is this church? You go to Thessaloniki, I think, as they pronounce it, Thessalonica today. This church isn't there. It's not there. So though they did well for a good while, they lost their grip. They lost their witness. Whether it was persecution that drove them away, whether it was just apathy, coldness, I don't know. But there's not a church there today. I wonder where this church will be 15, 20, 30 years from now. I wonder where Calvary Baptist Church will be 50 years from now if the Lord tarries his coming. You have a great witness. You're doing many things well. But if we don't continue faithfully, if we don't take some of these things that the church at Thessalonica did and we don't continue doing them, the church won't be here if the Lord tarries his coming. What was it that made this church to where they made a difference for some time? Well, number one, the Bible says in verse 2 and verse 3, it says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope." Notice those words. Paul says, "I remember without ceasing your work of faith. I remember without ceasing your labor of love. I remember without ceasing your patience of hope." Those are all action words. He's saying, "I remember your faith. I remember your love. I remember your hope." And it's not just those things that you talked about. You were believers of action. You are believers of action. You didn't just talk about your faith, you acted upon your faith. You didn't just talk about a love for God, you acted upon a love for God. And it showed forth in your lifestyle, in your action. You didn't just talk about the hope that you had in the Word of God and the hope that you had in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you endured under the trial, under the affliction. He's going to go on and talk about how they received the Word, verse 6, in much affliction. When Paul took the gospel to them, we know that when he took the gospel in Acts chapter 17, he took the gospel, he was on the run. Those in Thessalonica came after him in Berea, and they followed him all the way down to Corinth. Much affliction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, But even after that we suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, we were bold to in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. They were in Philippi before and they went to Thessalonica and they're dealing with contention and persecution as they're sharing the gospel. But those that received it at Thessalonica, they also received it with much affliction. And Paul's saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, I remember your patience of hope, that enduring under the trial and under the difficulty, you had a strong faith in God and a strong hope that God, that God was going to bring you through it no matter what you were going through. You had a patience. You weren't asking God to take away the problem, but to give you grace to deal with the problem. He said, I remember this. Number one, he says, what caused them and allowed them to be believers that made a difference in their community. And if we apply this to our life, we can make a difference in our community and in our and in the lives that we touch. And number one, they were the type of believers that were not just filled with talk, but of service. They didn't just talk about their faith. They didn't just talk about how they believed the Word of God. They didn't just talk about how they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't just talk about their faith, but they acted upon their faith. They put feet to their faith. Are we just talking about our faith? Are we just talking about what we believe and how strong we believe it? Or are we acting upon our faith? He said, I remember your labor of love. They had a toil for others that was caused by a love for Christ and a love of the Lord Jesus Christ and a love for others. Do we allow the love that God has for us, that Christ has for us, do we allow that to be transferred outward? Do we love the brethren? Do we love one another? Do we love this dark world? We're not called to be of the world. We're not supposed to mingle with them. We're in the world. We have to go through our daily grind, but we're to be lights. And do we have a love for them? Do we have the love that Christ has for them? Do we look on them and do we look with disgust and we say, oh, I can't believe it. I can't believe what they're doing. Ah, those lesbians, those sodomites. Ah. Or do we have a broken heart? But you know what? God loves them and Christ died for them. And I don't condone and I don't like what they're doing, but I love their soul and I want them to hear the gospel. And do we have a love for them? Though we don't agree with their lifestyle, do we have a love? Do we have a patience of hope, that patience, endurance of toil, hardship, and persecution because of our hope in Christ? They practiced what they preached. They didn't just speak about their faith. They acted upon their faith. They acted upon their love. They acted upon Many believers, they have a big talk, but they do very little for the Lord. The Lord was talking to the prophet Ezekiel about this very thing. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 31 and 32, and the Bible says, and they come unto thee as the people cometh. The Lord's talking to Ezekiel. And they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, But their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but do them not. And I wonder how many times within churches we talk a good game. Preacher, that was a great sermon. Preacher, thank you for bringing the word. And it's just like a well-played instrument. But we don't have the propensity to do it and to apply it. Are we believers of action? The church at Thessalonica were believers of action. But number two, what was it that allowed them to make a difference? The Bible says in verse 5, it says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The Bible says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. It didn't just come as empty words. It didn't just come as a rosy sermon. It didn't just come as a well-articulated message. It didn't just come in word only. But it came also in power. Power, not in the power of man's flesh or man's ability, but it came in the power of the Holy Ghost and much assurance. You didn't just listen to it and say, oh, those are nice words, but you had an assurance that they were the very words of God and it was God's message for you. They allowed the Word of God to change them. number two. It came with much assurance. They said, that's for me. That's God's message to me. I need that in my life. We're coming to Christmas time. And I don't know about you, but there's something called regifting. Anybody ever regift something? And you're not ashamed to raise your hand and say it. Okay. You know, that relative has that gift for you, and they give it to you with anticipation. It's that candle or that ugly sweater. And they give it to you, or that shirt that doesn't fit. It's either two sizes too big or two sizes too small. And they give that to you, and they're looking with rapt attention, and they want to see the reaction. And you do what every good person does, you lie. You say, oh, thank you. Oh, this is what I always wanted, liar. We all do it. It's not right. It's wrong. But immediately you're thinking about how you dislike it and how you're going to give it to somebody else. That person spent their time and their money and their effort to get that for you and to prepare that for you. But we don't care about it. And how so often the Holy Spirit says, oh, I have this truth for you. I have this truth for you, Brother Philip. I have this truth for you. I've gift wrapped it. It's just for you. And he's watching with anticipation. And we look at him and we say, oh. You know, this is great for so-and-so. I wonder if so-and-so is listening. I wonder if they're hearing this. Man, they need this. And we're already regifting the message that was given to us. We're regifting it to somebody else. Do we receive the Word of God with much assurance? Do we receive it with the power of the Holy Ghost? Do we listen to the Word of God and we say, you know what, that's for me. That's not for so-and-so. That's not for my wife. That's not for my husband. I hope my kids are hearing it. No, it's not for them. It's for me. It's for me. Do we allow the Word of God to change? See, we don't like change. We try to avoid conviction that the Word of God brings. We try to avoid really being affected by the Word of God because we know if the Word of God gets a hold of our heart, then we'll have to change. And we don't like change. We like our rut. We like our routine. We like having our ducks in a row. We like having familiarity. We like knowing. We don't like change. And we don't like the pain that change brings. People are that way everywhere. We like who we are. Let's be honest, we like who we are. We think we're pretty good. We think we're pretty good Christians. We're not like them. We're not like them out there. You know, we're in church on Sunday night. We're pretty good. That's how we are. All of us. You know what? I wear a suit to church. You know, I read the Bible every day. I tithe and I give offerings and man, I'm doing okay. And the Holy Spirit takes his bony finger, if you will, and just we don't like it. Change means hard work. Change means problems. Change means pain. Change means everything we really don't want to deal with. We don't want change. But the believers here, they received the Word, not in word only, but they received it in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. They received it. Number three, and I'm trying to go quick. Number three, they became disciples of God. They followed those that led them to Christ, but then they quickly transferred that to a fellowship of God. See, there's so many that have somebody that they're working with and they're leading to Christ, and it's just a fellowship of them. They don't transfer that to Christ. There needs to be a transfer, a quick transfer. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. It's not just to follow me. We're following Christ together. But if you look at verse 6, and the Bible says, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the joy in much affliction and joy of the Holy Ghost. See, there needs to be a process. There needs to be a growth. There needs to be a maturing. It's not just making that decision to follow Jesus, it's not just that decision to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and get our fire assurance. But it's a day-to-day following. A day-to-day keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I will probably let you down. Pastor will probably let you down. And if our eyes are on man, your spouse will probably let you down. And if our eyes are totally on man and only following what he would do and worried about what he thinks or she thinks, Who knows where we'll end up? It's not a fellowship of man. It's a fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a discipleship, and it's a fellowship, and it's a looking at Him and focusing on Him. And wherever He leads, I will go. They became disciples of God. Who are we following today? We're all followers of somebody. The early church there at Antioch, their enemies looked at them and said, "You're Christians." They were first called Christians in Antioch, and it was a derogatory statement. They said, "You're a little Christ. You're acting just like Christ. You're acting just like your master." But what an accolade, whatever that word is. You know what I'm trying to say. We need to be little Christ. We need to follow Him. But it didn't just stop with a fellowship. It didn't just stop with a fellowship of Christ, but they continued to mature. The Bible says in verse 7, "So that you were examples to all that believe in Achaia," or Macedonia and Achaia, "for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad." They were examples to the believers. Their faith and their fellowship was an example to other churches. But it was also an example and a light to the lost world. It says, "for from you." It didn't say from the pastor. Although the pastor is probably included, I would hope. It says, "for from you." See, in India, they had this idea that, you know what, everyone has their specialty. Everyone has their specialty. If you're a plumber, that's your specialty. And no one can do plumbing work except for the plumber. There's no Lowe's or Home Depot or, you know, Mr. Fix-It. It's everyone has their specialty. And that falls over into the church. The pastor has his specialty, and it's to preach the word and to be a witness and to visit. And the people in the pew, the people on the floor, I should say, they say, you know what? Studying the word of God, that's the preacher's job. Praying, that's the preacher's job. Witnessing, that's the preacher's job. That's his specialty. But we're no different. The Bible says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord." They got to the place to where they were just not following the Lord, but they reached out, they found somebody and said, "You know what? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made a difference in my life. Here, let's follow Him." And they shared their faith. They shared their faith so much that the Bible says, "In every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad," so that we need not to speak anything. They didn't need to go to other churches and talk about Macedonia or Thessalonica. They didn't need to go to other churches and say, "You know what, Thessalonica, they're doing a great job." They already knew. Believers everywhere were hearing about Thessalonica. But they also, the Apostle Paul didn't need to go around and share the gospel here and share the gospel here. They were already doing the job. What an amazing thing it would be. The believers here at Calvary Baptist Church got a hold of this. And Brother Philip and Miss Rachel got a hold of this. And everywhere we went, we were bold about our faith. We shared our faith. What a difference that would make. The Bible says that they became examples. They were leading others. They became leaders. They became examples. They led other people. They weren't just following. They took that next step. They sounded out the word of the Lord. There was a change in their life, the Bible says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living God and true God. Does this world look at us and do they say, "Wow, there's been a change in that person"? But they also had their eyes fixated on the coming of the Lord and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. They were looking for Jesus. They were looking for His coming. They had one eye on the work and one eye on the Lord. The Bible says, "Occupy till I come," and that's not occupy a seat. It's work. We have a job to do. Are we like this church? We like this in our life? Are we striving to be believers of action? Are we allowing the Word of God to change our heart? Are we following the Lord as closely as we should? Are we an example to the other believers, but an example also to the lost world? Are we sounding out the Word of the Lord? Are we looking for His coming? These believers made a difference. Do we want to make a difference? Let us pray. Father, we come before You. I thank You, Lord, for this dear church. I thank You, Lord, for the witness they have and the desire they have to serve You and how they do serve You. Father, I pray that we look at the church of Thessalonica and we would say, you know what? They did some things right. Not that we're lifting them up, but they did do some things right, and we need to learn from them and make sure that we apply. But also, they took their hands off the wheel. They lost their way, and obviously there's not a church there. And if there's going to be a church here, Lord tarrying is coming, there needs to be a group of believers that just continue faithfully. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Pastor.